Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
A reading from the book of James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And now from 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning with verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And when he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judea loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, just bless these words to our hearts. Fill us with your presence this morning and really challenge us in the things that you would have for us to learn personally. We praise you, we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, once again, I have the privilege of sharing from the Word today as Pastor Gene is still on vacation. Keep him and Mary in your prayers. This morning, we're going to conclude, this two-part series that we started last week, examining what we call the four perpetrators of pain. We mentioned last Sunday that a perpetrator is a wrongdoer and one that offends an innocent party. When we speak of the perpetrators of pain, we're referring to root causes of injury, things that injure our inner man that have held us back from living out our full potential as blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ. And in order to change that, we need to be able to identify and properly confront these perpetrators so they'll have to relinquish power and the influence that they have over us and hopefully maybe stop them from hurting other people. So the intention behind this series, as we kind of mentioned last week, this mini-series, is to introduce a new ministry that we're going to be launching in September. It's called the Pain to Purpose Course. And we're excited about offering this course to anyone that's still haunted by unhealed wounds that have been keeping them from experiencing the exuberant life. Pastor Gene refers in John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they will have life and have it abundantly. And Pastor Gene usually refers to that as the exuberant life, the life that you want to live, even though it means that, you know, you're not going to be, still going to be going through the trials of life, but you're living above the trials. And I heard someone say that anything that's above our head is still below God's feet. So isn't that a wonderful thought? Adversity can be overwhelming, even paralyzing. There may not be one way to address grief and pain, since adversity and those things, they affect everyone differently. Everyone's situation is different, and we're all different. There may not be one right way to address that, but there are certainly wrong ways. of dealing with these weighty matters of the soul. Like, not dealing with it to begin with is not a way of dealing with it. Drinking, drugs, alcohol, numbing yourself from pain, that's not the right way to be dealing with this. So there are wrong ways of dealing with these traumas in our lives, but there are definitely some right ways. We believe that this course will serve as a guide to help participants find healthy paths of healing while recognizing destructive ones that may have kept them stuck in their walk with the Lord. So last week we identified two of those four perpetrators. Well, these are the four perpetrators here. We live in a fallen and broken world. You guys realize that? Fallen and broken world. There's also this assault of our spiritual adversary, the devil, okay? There's other people's hurtful or sinful choices that come against us, that come to us. This is something that we suffer with. It's a perpetrator of pain. And then there's also our own hurtful or sinful decisions that we make. Another perpetrator of pain, sometimes we're our own worst enemy, right? So I'm looking at the order of these things as I sat down to kind of prepare the sermon. I'm like, okay, why did I do this to myself? Because if I end off with my own sinful things and I'm talking to you guys, there'll be less people here next week. Pastor Steve won't have anybody to preach to next week. So I decided to reverse the order. I think it'll probably give us an opportunity to kind of leave on a positive note, right? Because if we can blame other people for our stuff, hey, that's easier. It makes us feel better, right? But listen, James wrote, Cindy just read for us in James chapter 1, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So the perpetrator of pain that you and I come in contact with the most is the same one that looks back at you in that mirror every morning, right? This perpetrator leads us to flounder in doubt when we're tested and stumble headlong into sin by making temptation appear more gratifying than obedience. He makes temptation more gratifying, temptation to sin more gratifying than it is to obey. Verse 14 that we just read points out why this happens. It says that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own sinful desire. It's sewn into your DNA, believe it or not. Those weaknesses, those temptations that you have, those things that trip you up, it's part of who you are. This is why we have to have our mind renewed and transformed. This is why we have to become more like Jesus and less like us, right? We have sinful desires rooted in us that we know are not God's highest and best for us. The subtle influence of this perpetrator will not surrender to our determination to resist until it persuades us to surrender our will and go ahead and sin. He doesn't give up. He's relentless. This perpetrator of pain, our biggest enemy that's in us, is relentless. He just does not give up. The Bible is filled with illustrations of men and women caving into areas of their own weaknesses. And this morning, we're going to look at possibly the most detailed record of reckless, sinful behavior committed by one of the most beloved people in all of Scripture. I'm speaking about the sin of adultery committed by King David with Bathsheba. It's a familiar story. You guys all thought I was going to talk about Samson, right? Yeah, not. It's David and Bathsheba. Again, a very beloved person in the Bible. Before we do that, though, we're going to take a brief look at another event earlier in David's story. And I think in some ways this may explain how he could have allowed himself to get entangled with adultery and murder later on in his life. I think early on, David was given a gift that he didn't fully appreciate. And had he done so, he could have probably avoided this great tragedy years later in his life. And I'm talking about a story in 1 Samuel chapter 25 when David, David was on the run from King Saul, and King Saul's feverishly hunting him down by this point in his life. Saul's mind is corrupted, and he's filled with jealousy and angst against David, whom he knew, King Saul knew that David was going to be his replacement. To his credit, even when he had the chance, David spares Saul's life and repeatedly chooses to let the Lord deal with Saul in his own way and in his own time. David had a couple of occasions where he could have barbecued Saul with his own spear, and he chose not to. As David is moving about in the wilderness, he and his collection of about 600 soldiers are camping around this land of a very wealthy man named Nabal. And David and his men, they could have easily helped themselves to any of Nabal's flocks, anything that they wanted. These were a ragtag bunch of mercenary soldiers, okay? Bible says that I think he gathered worthless fellows to himself. I mean, this is not, they're a fighting force, but they probably weren't a bunch of nice guys, okay? So David could have easily helped himself to Nabal's flocks. There really wasn't much Nabal could do about it, you know. But David never did that. In fact, due to the presence of David and his men, they were acting like a free security force for this guy named Nabal. So it happens that there's the festival time of sheep shearing. And this is the big festival time, like the harvest is in these days. So David sent 10 of his men to Nabal to kind of ask him for some food. Okay, can we have some lamb chops? I mean, we've been camping out in your area here. We haven't harmed any of your sheep. None of your men have been harmed by us. Can you give us some food? And Nabal decides he's gonna makes a big blunder, and he sends David's men packing, sends them home, sends them back to camp empty-handed. In fact, Nabal even insults David, basically by saying he's like David is like an insubordinate. He's a nobody. See, I think Nabal maybe in some mind was loyal to King Saul. Maybe he figured if I aid and abet the enemy of King Saul, that might may not fare too well for me. Maybe Saul will take some of my land or whatever. Maybe that's what Nabal might have been processing. Whatever the case is, Nabal pulled a really foolish thing here to David. How do we know that? Because 1 Samuel 25:13 says, "And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained at the back with the baggage." David is a warrior. In fact, Saul even put him in charge of his army. And I think in Saul's mind, if I send David out to battle, there's a good chance he'll die out there, so I'll take care of my problem. I don't have to worry about David, you know? But David, that's what the verse says. He would go out, he would leave, and he would come back. He would go out and come back. That just meant that he would leave with the troops, he would do battle, and he'd come back, and he'd come back being celebrated by the people because he was protecting Israel as part of Saul's army. So Nabal's wife, Abigail, here's what her husband did. And she knew that this would end very badly for her husband and for their family. So she was very wise and very resourceful. She quickly prepared a feast, which is probably the meal that was already being prepared for Nabal and his friends. You know, again, this was the sheep sharing time was a festival thing. She probably gathered all that stuff up, and she took it personally up to David, and she intercepted David and his men as they were en route to kill her husband. Okay? So I mentioned this story to point out two common factors that pertain to how sometimes we fall into personal sin, all right? And the first one is spontaneity, or spontaneously. David was very patient towards King Saul, right? There was times he spared Saul's life. He was very patient towards King Saul, who's repeatedly trying to kill him, but yet here comes, he becomes unraveled when this guy makes one comment to him. So spontaneously, he is ready to just wipe out this guy and probably his entire family. Spontaneity, that's something that causes us sometimes to fall into personal sin. Unhealed pain can fester inside of us and spontaneously come pouring out when we're squeezed the wrong way or at the wrong time or by the wrong person. When somebody administers pressure to you, you have this stuff bottled up inside of you. Who knows what's going to come out? I know that that's happened to me a few times. There's been a few, I've created a few holes in the wall in my house that I really didn't intend to have because I'd have stuff bottled up and something would happen and that was the way I was. I don't do that now. I'm tired of hurting my hand and stuff. So spontaneity, being spontaneous, That's one of the ways that we can fall into sin. But we can also fall into sin in a gradual way. David certainly appreciated the wisdom that God had given to Abigail when it benefited him to do so, right? But Scripture gives very little indication that David looked to her as a source of wisdom over the years. So in other words, when we gradually take God's blessing, and I think Abigail was a blessing of wisdom for David. Again, David's a warrior. He writes beautiful poetry. He plays that harp and lyre, and you know he's got a soft side, I guess you could say, to him. But he's also a warrior. He drives swords inside people. You know, you picture that in your head. Okay, pretty brutal. You know, when we gradually take God's blessing and provisions for granted, we will inevitably be tempted to take for ourselves something God has withheld from us. In other words, we're not satisfied with God's timing plan for our lives, so we take something for ourselves that God did not intend for us to have, or didn't intend for us to have it yet, because we just gradually, you know, become too familiar or take for granted the things that God has truly already blessed us with. David was blessed with Abigail, and I think he took her for granted. As we get older, this is another thing that happens. As we get older and more set in our ways, we gradually ignore or don't seek counsel from wise, discerning people that God has placed in our lives. That's another thing that we tend to happen, because we are independent people. And if we got an idea in our head, we don't want anybody talking us out of it or telling us it's not a good idea, right? We kind of sometimes, you know, more often than not, my relationship with Pastor Gene, we talk a lot, different things that were going on here. But I've also shared some personal things with him, too. And it's like, you know, when you get that other person's perspective, they're outside and disconnected from where you are personally connected with things, it can be very helpful. God has provided wise counsel, people, brothers and sisters, friends, for you. And when you don't take advantage of that, you take that for granted, you know, that can set you up to fall into some sin areas, or at least make some very bad decisions. We wake up one day and we find ourselves suffering consequences for not utilizing what God has graciously provided to prevent these things from happening. So at some point, David stopped being accountable before God. He set himself up to give in to temptations that lurked in his heart, temptations that led him into what I think was a very reckless succession of sins. And we'll look at that right now in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Most of us are familiar with the story, so we're just going to take a few observations to point out how it pertains to our message here this morning. This perpetrator of pain, in other words, our own sinful choices, will always entice us to linger in places where it had been previously been successful. So I look at this story, I read this story. Do you guys think this was the first time David ever saw Bathsheba bathing? I mean, he lived right next door or close in close proximity. I think it was the first time. I don't think it was. But I think it wasn't an accidental occurrence, but it was one that he gradually entertained over several times. It's just that at one point he decided to spontaneously act on it, okay? Remember, James instructs us, we are carried away by our own lust, then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So lust takes us through like the cycle of conception, incubation, birth, and ultimately death. It's a spontaneous decision to sin, but it begins a gradual process of death. It ends in death. By lingering behind at home, David let his guard down, enjoying life as if it were peacetime and not accepting the reality that it's wartime. Now, that says that, you know, in the springtime, the kings go off to war. Well, David's hanging around back at home. Not a good place for him to be. Our sin nature often suggests that our responsibilities take a back seat to our pleasures. In other words, we want to act on our pleasures rather than stick to our responsibilities. David had a responsibility to be out there defending the borders of Israel, and he did not do that. That was his responsibility. He stayed home instead. The perpetrator tempts us to goof off when we're supposed to be working. You guys ever do that, goof off when you're working? I don't, but, you know, you guys probably do, because we're talking about your sin today, all right? Perpetrators tempt us to blame shift, like I'm doing now. You guys are doing it, I don't. Do we blame shift when we should be accountable, right? Was it somebody else's fault? We lie instead of paying the price to be honest. Because you know what? Sometimes honesty, it's hard to be honest. We're going to pay a price for that, but it's the right thing to do. So the perpetrator tempts us to do these things. Every one of these things gives birth to unnecessary pain and injures relationships that they matter most to us in life, don't they? Being where he shouldn't have been, ignoring who he should have listened to, and taking for granted what God had richly blessed him with, David proceeded to do the following. He used his position to exploit an innocent person for his own benefit and his own pleasure, right? Bathsheba. He blocked his ears to the warnings of his advisors. In other words, he blocked his ears to God's voice. And someone said to him, "Is not this Uriah's wife?" He blocked his ears to that. After discovering Bathsheba was pregnant with his child, David further compounds his sinfulness by trying to cover it up, by inviting her husband Uriah back home for some R&R. Uriah doesn't fall for that. Uriah is a man of integrity. So covering up our transgressions is a practical solution frequently suggested by our perpetrator of pain. Let's try to hide it. Let's try to make it go away. And because Uriah is a man of integrity, David's plans fail, which led David to, again, exploit his position of power, and he sends Uriah back with orders in his hands so that way the commander will put him in a position where he will die. He will put him in and put him in the middle of the fight and everybody back away and basically leave him there as a single target for the archers to take care of. David, the author of Psalm 23, David, the one who we read so many of his psalms and we're moved in so many different ways, David's the one that did this. He did. Davy Blackburn, the leader of Nothing Is Wasted Ministry, the one who put together this Pain to Purpose course, I'll quote him a few times here, but this is something he said: sin isn't something we do, it's something that we are. We don't go around and we don't sin and that makes us a sinner. We're sinners, hence we sin. That's just the way it works. Until this body is eliminated, until the sin is eliminated in us by death, we're going to carry this around with us. I heard one guy say we drag Clyde around all the time. In other words, that's our sin nature. We're constantly affected by this. Can you overcome? Yeah, and it brings glory to God when we do, when we make the choice that goes against what everything in our inner being wants us to do. But That's why we call him a perpetrator of pain, our pain that we inflict upon ourselves. We're born sinners capable of inflicting the grossest sins on ourselves, and innocent lives become the collateral damage of our selfishness. David assumed that he dodged a bullet. And if you're a child of God, when you engage in activity you know is sinful, if you transgress, which is what that kind of means, you should anticipate internal discomfort. Why? Because you have a Holy Spirit living inside of you. And one of the things that he does is he convicts us of sin. So you have this internal discomfort, but you should also expect external discipline when you cover up and hide instead of confessing and seeking repentance. Psalm 32 says this: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Guess who wrote that? David wrote it. What's so interesting is that David writes this, but here's the context of Psalm 32, what I just read. Here's the verses before that and after it. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This is different. When God covers sin, he covers it with his blood of his son, okay? When we cover it, we're covering it with fig leaves, okay? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Think about that for a moment. And then the verse goes on to say in verse 5, it says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David paid dearly for his sinful act with Bathsheba. David was not a role model. He was not a model husband or a parent, okay? He was a model warrior, but he wasn't a model husband or a parent. If you know his story, you know that he made some really significant errors in judgment as a husband and as a parent. He made several costly errors during his life, but it appears that the most successful perpetrator of pain in David's life was the sinful choices that he did to himself. However, there were many occasions when David endured the sinful choices done to him by other people. And in most of these situations, David actually was a good model of grace and humility and honor. So we're going to look at one of these instances, and it illustrates the fourth and the final perpetrator of pain, which is the things that other people do to us. This is perpetrator number four, or number three. It's kind of like the Star Wars thing, because I reversed the order. We're actually looking at, anyway. David's years of living at home were anything but a happy time. Now, David's a young boy at this time. When the prophet Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint the person who would succeed King Saul, the oldest of Jesse's sons were presented, and they were passed over. But young David, he was forgotten by his father. He's out tending the sheep. He's forgotten by his father. 1 Samuel 16, it says, and he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had a beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. I actually have a picture of David when he was younger here. He was ruddy. Ruddy means red, okay? And he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. You know, you have that hair. You can watch the television shows in the 70s. They're fighting. Their hair is always perfect, you know? Beautiful guy, you know? So his brothers gave him no regard at the anointing of Samuel. His brothers paid no attention to David and this anointing. David spent years enduring the ridicule of his brothers. When he faced Goliath, David wasn't taken seriously by anyone. Only King Saul's son Jonathan accepted David, and he was willing to step aside so David could actually take the throne. That was a major thing that Jonathan was willing to do. Consumed with jealousy, Saul not only rejected David, he tried to kill him several times. 1 Samuel 18 says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So Saul was very angry at this saying, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the whole kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that. In other words, this guy's got to go, this puny little handsome, ruddy person. I think David was about 15 years older than, he was probably a young man when all of this is going on. Now, he's not some kid. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. Again, Saul's probably idea is that David will just die out in a battlefield somewhere. I don't have to deal with him. Ken is just going to die out there on the battlefield. And when he went out and he came in before the people, again, he goes out for battle. he comes back a victor. So David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came back before them. I mean, he's just excited that David is back. We know that our borders are safe. We're going to just honor him in amazing ways. And Saul is like, this puny kid. He was forced to spend many years afterwards hiding from Saul. David basically took off, and he and his band of ragtag guys went off hiding from Saul. The biblical record shows that David made a conscious decision to leave vindication for personal attacks and unjust accusations up to God. Don't mistake this posture, though, as weakness, because David did not promote being a pushover or someone to be victimized. This response actually illustrates a strength that is gained through humility and confidence in the Lord. Again, he didn't always do it right. I mean, somewhere in the middle of his story, because this issue with Abigail and Nabal, you know, David didn't always have it right, but most of the time he did. In the seventh session of the Pain to Purpose course, Davey Blackburn highlights a few familiar verses in Psalm 23. I thought this was really, really insightful. So I wish I could have actually uploaded the video so you all could have watched it, just to let him explain it, because he does a lot better job than I do. But he's in verse 4 of Psalm 23, David illustrates how many of us feel during times of pain, injustice, and suffering, okay? It's Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Just feel that heaviness, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In the valley, you know what? You can't help but feel lost or abandoned or even punished for some reason, okay? When we are suffering for something that was done to us, we have a tendency to blame ourselves for it, and that traps us in the valley even worse. We end up with a distorted concept of this valley. Davey Blackburn said that he often felt that way himself, but something he discovered in the scripture really rescued his thinking. It was in a careful considering the verses surrounding verse 4 that the Lord revealed a whole new appreciation for being in the valley. Now, I want to share this with you because it really meant a lot to me to read this as well. Look at Psalm 23 in verse 3. It says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Okay? He leads me in the paths of righteousness, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So in other words, sometimes when we're walking on that path of righteousness, you're in great relationship with the Lord. He's showing you things. Your time with him, your devotional time is very rich and resourceful. A lot of things are going well. Maybe not all the time, but you know you're in a path way that is pleasing to God. And sometimes those pathways take you directly into the valley. They take you directly into, they lead you into the valley of the shadow of death for his namesake. For his namesake. And it's also for our benefit, but it's for his, it's why? Because it brings him glory. When we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and we're walking in the path that he has chosen us to go through, allowed us to go through. And we do it with dignity, we do it with patience, not always, not easy, but we do it, we go through it. This is why we're told in James 1 to count it all joy when we pass through various trials. That seems like one of the strangest verses in the Bible, you know? But it's true. It's very true. As followers of Christ, we should be able to pass through the valleys of suffering with confidence that we're not alone, even if the evidence all around us speaks otherwise. When we trust the Lord to lead us in the path of righteousness, we pass through the valleys of the shadow of death. We come out of it with a significant change in our perspective for the valley. We realize that there were things that God can only reveal to us while we are in the valley. We know him differently. We trust him more. And guess what? That brings him glory. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, to bring him glory. Whether we have our question, whether our questions are answered or not, in glorifying the Lord, we will rejoice. This morning I was reading, my wife left a treasure of journals behind. And Remember when we were doing the blogs? We were doing the blogs, and she had a journal book where she would jot down thoughts from each one of the blogs. And I don't remember the date, but it was January, I think, of 2017. She made a comment about the fact that, you know, we have these why questions, and someday, you know, we will be comforted by God and we'll be with Him, and the why questions may never be answered because they're not going to matter. Because when He makes everything new, it's not going to matter. We're not going to ask Him for explanations. We'll understand. And that was a very wonderful thing to think about. The person who glorifies the Lord and rejoices in the midst of trials, this person is dangerous. You realize that? Again, let's look at Psalm 23 again, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Like David, you know, we might find ourselves in some dark valleys, but in Christ, we're never alone in those valleys. And the Lord is there. He's guarding us. He's defending us to the extent that we can be so bold as to sit right down and feast while these perpetrators of pain are all around us. And where does that kind of confidence come from? It comes from an unwavering or unswerving trust that those who are with us far outnumber those that are against us. Instead of viewing ourselves as a victim to pain inflicted against us, God wants us to be confident in the victory that He brings against our enemies, against our perpetrators. When we sit at the table that God has prepared in the presence of our enemies, we are not victims, people. We are actually dangerous. We're a threat because you have a confidence in God. And as much as they throw at you, doesn't matter. I'm standing my ground. I'm like this little girl standing in front of a charging bull. It's just a statue. I didn't actually ask one of Jeff's daughters to stand in front of a bull. At this point, you know what? We spent close to 2 hours considering these different sources of pain and assault that hold us hostage in the valley of the shadow of death. We're keeping us from walking with Jesus down these roads of the Spirit that we've talked about in the past, the drawing us away from discipleship, sitting at the feet of our Master. We've been looking at these perpetrators of pain, and that's the kind of end result of what they do to us. But my prayer in preparing all of this was to challenge those of you who have been wounded or stuck in grief to take a risk in your relationship with the Lord, to leap from the plane that you know is running out of fuel, to ask yourself today, am I ready to partner with God to recover from the perpetrators of pain in my life? Will I trust God to lead me out of the valley to a place of victory where I can begin to take back my story and bring Him glory? Am I ready for that? I hope that we would be. That may mean something different for each one of you, though. Healing of trauma and grief, reconciliation of a wounded relationship, reviving a lost vision for your future, all of these are different, but the process forward is equally accessible. In other words, trust is really what's at the core of it. Trusting that God is with you is really at the core of all of this. So I want to wrap this little mini-series up with this. I believe that the recovery process from suffering at the hands of the perpetrators of pain, it requires three things, okay? To the other side of all this, it requires three things if we're going to have recovery from the perpetrators of pain. And the first one is our penetrability. I came up with this myself, okay? Our penetrability. What does that mean? Pain often causes us to resist love and remain unwilling to surrender and be vulnerable in the hands of our loving healer. So you may begin a journey of healing, of trying to get out from underneath this. You might begin the journey unable, but as you begin to comprehend the extent of God's love for you, in other words, the cross, you learn to receive love and develop the capacity to give that in return. Penetrability. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And I think the King James says, first. He loved us initially. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus was not just the priest who brought the offering, but he was the offering. He was the sacrifice. The propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And that's, believe it or not, how people get to see Jesus, because they see him in you. They see him flowing out of you. In my vocation, pastor, while listening to people and their problems, okay, listen to their stories, I witness how years of unhealed pain sometimes, it inverts the intended outcome, and it further complicates problems. And I don't just see that in people I talk with. I see that in me, too. My perspective is wrong sometimes. So this is something that I borrowed from the Pain to Purpose course. The intention of God through trials, in other words, the outcome that God has when he allows us to go through trials is transformation. So we will be more like Jesus, okay? Transformation. So when we're more like Jesus, what we can actually develop is a softened heart and tough skin. I do you think that there are thin-skinned Americans out here? Do you think thin-skinned people? Because everything just bothers them. They're offended by everything. You know, when Ezekiel 36 says this, I will take you out of the nations. God is speaking to the nation of Israel. I will gather you from all the countries and will bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You know what's dangerous about having a heart of flesh? It's vulnerable. It's vulnerable, but it's capable of love. It's capable of connecting with someone who is going through pain. They're able to be empathetic instead of pathetic, okay? You're able to be empathetic. You can connect with someone on a level that they really need. They need to see Jesus in you. And sometimes that's the way God allows it to happen. He softens your heart, but he toughens up your skin. So the things that normally, they'll just bounce off of you. You know, because you got a tough skin, but you got a soft heart. The reverse, though, is the intention of our enemy. What he wants to do is constantly irritate our wounds. So what we end up with is a hard heart, but soft skin. This is what the enemy tries to do. Why? Because every little thing is going to bother you. Because it just hurts. It just, we complain. And we murmur. Because we don't have tough skin. And the other thing is we have hard hearts. And the Bible says it over and over again. We're stiff-necked. Or we're hard-hearted. That's a horrible condition to be in. Soft skin makes you easily offended, wounded on the outside, and tough on the inside. It means you're hard-hearted. What this happens when pain and not love penetrates our person. So the first thing is we have to be penetrable. God's love has got to penetrate this person. And when it does, we reflect the love of Christ, and we can connect with people who are injured. The next thing required, I think, to recover, the recovery process, is reestablishing our true identity. This is another thing I learned from the Pain to Purpose course. And in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. One thing that the perpetrators of pain are so successful at is imposing a false identity on us, which is derived from the tragedy or the crisis thing that we went through. In other words, guess what? I'm a widow. Widower. Some of you are widows. Does that identify who you are? I don't think so. The perpetrator of pain in your life wants to make sure that's how you identify yourself, or it wants to identify you. I'm a victim of childhood trauma, right? I'm a paraplegic. I'm a substance abuser. That's not who you are as a child of God. We should never let one circumstance or something in our lives define who we are. Why? Because Christ is the one who's supposed to define who we are. I'm a new creation. I'm a new creature in Christ. If the enemy can get our identity off track, he can get our activity off track. I like that. There is no denying our past as part of our story. However, in Christ, our past and the injury inflicted on us by sin should never define who we are. Jesus is the only one that has the right to do that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Is that a truth that you try to live? It's a truth that I like to live, try to live. It's right here on my arm. And I try to live that, but I can't. I need the Lord every single day. And that truth should be something that is my identity. But I have to fight this stupid perpetrator of pain constantly because he's always telling me that I'm not. And he always leads me into these things where I like, why? Why do I let myself get dragged down this road again? Well, because James says it's inside you, but I don't want it in there anymore. I want Christ in here, and I want that to come out, not the stupid sin. Along with our penetrability, allowing the deep work of God in us while agreeing with God as to what our true identity is in Christ. The third and final requirement to recover from the perpetrators of pain is actually measurable evidence that we're in the process. In other words, our fruitful ministry. Okay, where our heart has been softened by the Lord, by the work. Our identity is in Christ. And guess what? The outworking of all that stuff should be our ministry. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. You and I are a piece of work. We really are. We're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Our mess is our greatest message. It's where God alone can turn our misery into ministry. Why? Because I can relate to someone who's lost a spouse. I can relate to someone whose wife was abused as a child. I can relate to someone who's lost a child. Those are tragic things that I went through. They don't define who I am, but I can relate to that. And ministry can happen because of that. When he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, and sometimes those paths go through the valley of the shadow of death, guess what? He sets us up for a feast in the table of all of those bad things, and they can't touch me. They can't. We're going to close with this illustration from 1 Kings chapter 19. God had provided God's provision for Elijah when he was hiding in fear. And in 1 Kings 19, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. That's a pretty nasty death threat right there. This was then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah had just had this amazing victory on top of Mount Carmel. Okay, the false prophets of Baal were 400 in number, and they're going around this altar that they had set up, and there's a sacrifice on there, and these guys are cutting themselves, and they're singing, and the whole thing's going on for like a whole day, and Elijah's just kind of standing there next to his altar with a sacrifice on. He's just sitting there saying, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. That's exactly what he was saying, taunting them. And by the time it came for Elijah to call down or to pray to God, he says, dump water, dig a trench around this thing, dump water all over this thing so it's soaking wet. And Elijah gets down on his knees and he says, oh, God, show them that you are God. And the fire from the sky comes out. It consumes the altar, consumes the water, consumes the sacrifice. It doesn't consume Elijah, who's there. It doesn't consume anybody else. the power of God that was there. And then what's the next thing that happens? He says to Ahab, now they've been suffering a three-year drought here, and he says to Ahab, hey, y'all better get down the mountain in your chariot, because when it starts to rain, it's going to be like a phenomenal flood here. So, you know, Elijah races down the mountain, and Ahab, and I think in Elijah's mind, you know, there was also this issue, well, let's go to kill these prophets of Baal, by the way, because, again, the idea is let's show Israel, stop going between one choice or another. It's either God is God or Baal is God. It's one or the other. So God proves that he's the right God. So they wipe out all of these prophets of Baal, right? Well, I don't think Elijah did it by himself. I think it was like a mob just kind of took over. But again, this is going on in Elijah's mind. He's on his way back down the mountain with Ahab, and he knows that God had an amazing victory. He knows that the people saw all this happen, and now it's raining out. The drought is over. I think in Elijah's mind, he thought that this was going to give revival to Ahab and Jezebel. I think in his mind, he figured, well, this is all set. We're good. But it doesn't what happened. Jezebel wanted his head on a platter. She wanted him macheted to death like those prophets of Baal. That was her response. And I think sometimes when we think God is going to do something in a certain way, and he doesn't, I think it really gets us to our core. And I think that's what happened to Elijah. I think that's why he bolted out of there in fear. After having such an amazing victory, he's next thing we know, he's in fear. I don't think it was because he was bipolar. I didn't say that as a joke, really. I don't think that that's what he was dealing with. I think he was very, very disappointed, I think, and shocked at the response of Ahab and Jezebel. Things didn't go the way he planned it. So in chapter 19 and verse 5, it says, he lay down slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a head, at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he laid down. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. You might hear people say that God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, I don't know if that's true. Because, you know, there are times when it just feels that way. You are just overwhelmed with what you're going through. Amen? Huh? The truth is, when we don't utilize or accept God's provision in the trial that we're in, we're always going to feel overwhelmed. When we accept the provision without question, we find that we have strength for the journey. In other words, all right, I'm just going to trust you, God. Everything, all the evidence is contrary. But I'm just going to trust you for this. He arose in verse 8. He says, he arose, he ate, he drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is also Mount Sinai, from what I understand. John MacArthur notes that the journey from Beersheba to Horeb should have taken about 20 days, but it took Elijah twice as long to get there. And I'm wondering, perhaps it took Elijah a little bit longer for what was about to take place, because when he gets to Mount Horeb, he's going to have an encounter with God. He's going to have an encounter. God was not done with Elijah, and he's not done with you and I. You may be at a low place right now, and the journey before you seems to be way beyond your capacity. But if you know what, if you open your eyes and your heart to the ways that God is providing you for the strength for your journey, you know what, you just be patient, and be with the process, and keep moving forward in the process. Just keep moving forward through the valley. And what will happen at the end? Glory. God will receive the glory. As followers of Jesus, you're either in the valley, you're headed into a valley, or you're heading out of a valley. That is just my experience after doing this for as many years as I have. You're either in one, you are headed out of one, or you're headed into one. That's just the way it works. The trials, the pain, the suffering we endure were never part of God's original plan, but he's given us everything we need, including his presence and his indwelling spirit, to lead us to victory as he makes something beautiful out of the messes of our lives, out of the ashes. He makes something beautiful. If you walk away with anything from these two sermons, I hope that it's the comfort of knowing that your loving Savior is victorious in over every perpetrator of pain that you and I will ever encounter in this fallen world. He's provided over and above what you need to travel the journey that you are on. And the Lord will always equip you to defend yourself and go before you in battle. He has set a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He made you dangerous. And the last thing is when you repent of your sin, he will restore you into fellowship. And thank God for that. Can't tell you how many mornings I kneel at that chair in my living room and say, Lord, it's me again in trouble. I need you. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you first and foremost for leading us in the paths of righteousness through the valleys of the shadow of death, the valleys that we face. Thank you, Lord, for preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies so we can stand courageous, victorious, and even be seen as dangerous because we walk with you. We thank you for that this morning, Lord. We praise you for that this morning. You are the one that receives all the glory when we experience a victory. And we don't even receive the victory ourselves. We know that if we're walking with you and when you are in us, you're the victorious one. You always give us the victory. In 1 Corinthians, it promises that. We thank you, Lord, for this today. If there are any here today that do not know you as a personal, loving Savior in their lives, we pray for them right now. We ask that you would just hear that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. There's a promise that what God has done for you already upon that cross 2,000 years ago, he gave his life so you could have new life in him. If you ever want to know, you need to know what it means to be a Christian or want to know what that means, what that experience is, it's simply just acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior. He paid the price 100%. And we do not live because we're trying to earn God's favor. We live our lives because we are so appreciative of what he has done for us. So pray a prayer something like this. Heavenly Father, God in heaven, I don't know you, but I want to know you. I've been struggling in so many ways in this world. I've been struggling in my own personal sin. I want to give that over to you. Your word, your Bible, it says that you came and you died upon a cross and gave your life. You sacrificed your life. You laid your life down for me. And I thank you for doing that. I give you my sin and I receive your forgiveness. I receive your love into my heart. Thank you for accepting me just as I am. Make a home in heaven for me so when I leave this earth, I will know that I'll be at peace with you in heaven. And if you pray a prayer something like that, come and see us afterwards. We'd love to rejoice with you in that. And again, Heavenly Father, just thank you for your amazing love for us, a love that we truly don't deserve, but we truly need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.